Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. We will continue our look at this chapter this morning. We will read verse 33 down to the end of the chapter, verse 38. We're only going to look at part of this text. Next week, we will come back and look at verses 34 and 35, but for the sake of continuity, we will read verse 33 down to verse 38. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning at verse 33. Listen and hear the word of God. Little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let's pray together. Father, again we come. The very act of prayer is our confession that we need your grace. We need to have eyes to see and ears to hear what your word says, what it means. We need you, Holy Spirit, to apply it to our hearts, change us, convict us where that is needed, comfort us where that is needed, conform us to the image of Christ is what we pray. We pray that through this time, as well as every other facet of this service, that the name of Jesus Christ will be exalted above all others. We pray it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we spent our time in verse 31 and verse 32. I shared with someone leaving out last week, there are not many of my own sermons that I can say that I enjoyed listening to myself preach. If I'm totally honest, I feel when I preach, I'm messing up certain things. I'm not delivering it the clearest way. But I did share with somebody last week, I actually liked listening to myself preach that because, not myself, but because of the text, the subject matter that we considered, the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. And we spent our time looking at that last week. The world does not exist for calling attention to the creature. The world exists for calling attention to the creator and sustainer of this world. Glory was never meant for mankind as the center. It was always meant for God as the center. We do partake in glory, but it is an overflow of who God is. I love what John Piper said more than once, and I heard him. He said, when someone goes to the Grand Canyon and they look out at the beautiful display of God's handiwork, not billions of years of evolution, but God's handiwork in the creation of this glorious piece of real estate, if somebody looks at it honestly, they don't look at the Grand Canyon and say, oh, I feel so much better about myself. We look at the Grand Canyon, we look at the mountains, we look at the sunset and the glorious displays in creation, and if we look at them rightly, we are humbled and in awe of who God is. And so we understood that, I hope, a little better after last week's text. Now Jesus begins to remind his disciples, even in this more intimate setting, of the fact that he is going to be with them just a little while longer. His departure is at hand. We have been noticing he's been saying that here recently. More specifically, he said, "Now is my time." Earlier in this gospel, he had been saying, "Now is not my time." He has begun to say, "Now the time is at hand." And so as we look at today in this text, we're going to see he is again telling his disciples he is not going to be with them very much longer. He is going to die. He is going to rise again. And they have not grasped it. Many times throughout his earthly ministry, he's told them certain things. They've not grasped it. Even when he would teach and preach, for instance, earlier in this gospel in chapter 2, we saw Jesus tell the Jews, "Tear down this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, they thought he meant the physical temple with stones and everything else. And he was talking about his body. Now, the Apostle John says that, but he also says that we didn't understand that until after he was glorified. So even as they were there and heard with their own ears what Jesus said, they didn't grasp it. They understood it much later after the Holy Spirit illumined their minds and the Scripture's completion. Then did they look back. And like we say, hindsight is 20/20. They understood it more clearly then. And so now as Jesus is in the upper room with them and what he is telling them, they don't really grasp the significance of it. They will. As John writes this gospel account, he understands it then, but as he recollects and goes back and records the events as they happened, he didn't understand it. Peter certainly didn't understand it. None of them understood it. And so this is a slightly veiled reference to these men at the time, but as we look back on it, us 2,000 years later, we can look back and see several inferences that we can draw from the text. Now, as I've read commentators on this passage, there's not complete agreement on everything that Jesus intended because some of it is a little veiled and we have to look at the gospel as a whole and look at the life of Christ as a whole. But I think that it's safe to say that I can give you three inferences that you and I can look back at this text and draw from this text and see that there is a singularity of Jesus' work. His work is something that only he could do. You and I are not called to do the things that he did. You know, we used to have a little saying and we wore the little bracelets, "What would Jesus do?" Well, I tell you what Jesus would do at a funeral. He would raise the dead. Have you and I ever been called to do that at a funeral? No, there are certain things that we're not called to do that only Jesus could do. Now, we are called to emulate much of what he did as an example for us, but we're not called to do everything Jesus did because there are certain things that only Jesus could do. And you and I are called to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in what Jesus did. One time that he did at the cross. So let's make three inferences from this particular text this morning and hopefully be challenged, convicted, comforted, and whatever else the Holy Spirit decides to accomplish in our lives individually. First, let's notice that, I've said some of this already, but only Jesus could atone for sin and secure our redemption. Only Jesus could atone for sin and secure our redemption. Now look back with me, if you will, at verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, what does he mean? If you read the commentators, you're going to get a difference of opinion on all the fullness of what he meant. We know that he didn't ultimately mean death, because all of these disciples and apostles died. And unless Jesus returns, you and I will die. So in that sense, he's not meaning that I am going to die, but you cannot die physically. He's not meaning that. What does he mean? I believe he means where I am going in this specific role at this specific time, you cannot come. I am the only one that can atone for sin. I am the only one that can go to the cross and bear the punishment for sin. So I believe that is what is implied here. Now, this is foundational to Christianity, I know. But beloved, this is something we need to come back to again and again. Our effort, our work is not needed. It is not wanted to secure redemption for sin. Our effort cannot atone for sin. Only the blood of Christ, only Jesus' death on the cross, could pay the penalty for all the sins of all the people over all the time and all the world who would ever believe. Only the blood of Christ could atone for sin. Only the blood of Christ could turn away the wrath of God. Only Jesus could do that. No other means of redemption, no other means of atonement, no other means of reconciliation. I know in the history of mankind, we've seen a lot of philosophies put forward. We've seen it in churches. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, still today, there is the belief that Jesus died and we are infused with grace at baptism and justified. But when we sin mortally, when we commit mortal sin, then we have to go to the sacramental system and we have to observe the sacraments. And as we observe the sacraments, we then make atonement, in a sense, for sin. Every time they observe the Mass, there is the belief that the body, or the bread and the wine, become the body and the blood, and Jesus is again sacrificed. That's heresy. That is not true according to the Bible. And so it's not Jesus plus the sacraments. It is not what Islam says. It is not what Mormons think. And Mormons are not Christians. They may be upstanding, moral people as far as society goes. But their beliefs don't square with Scripture. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the deity of Jesus. They are not Christians, however moral, upright lives they may seek to live. The thing that separates true Christianity from every other ism or belief is, what do you believe about Christ? Is he the eternal, only begotten Son of the living God, equal with God the Father in every respect, but taking on human flesh, becoming two natures in one person unmixed, and only Christ could go to the cross. Only Christ lived the perfect life. You say, well, I don't know about believing. I can't go along with that. If that is what you think, then you're not truly a Christian, no matter how much high in esteem you hold Christ. It's either who Christ is, as he has been revealed in Scripture, or you have a different Christ. I'm not saying all of these other people are criminals or convicts or bad people as far as you and I judge good and bad. But at the point that you move away from the biblical truth of who Christ is, you depart from Christianity. And if you depart from Christianity, you depart from the truth. And so only Christ is the Son of the living God revealed by the Father. It is not the Muslims go this way and the Mormons go this way and Jehovah's Witnesses come this way and New Age comes this way and Christianity comes this way. And at the end, all roads lead to the top of the mountain and there we have God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Finish it. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so we've got to understand that only Jesus Christ could truly atone for sin. Only Jesus could secure our redemption. It is not a positive vocal confession and sowing seeds of faith like these TV preachers like to say. If you just believe in your mind and confess with your mouth, I'm healthy, I'm whole, I'm rich, and then you'll have everything you have. That's heresy. It is only Christ and what He did at the cross. Jesus Christ and His work alone is outside of us. It is objective. It happened once in history. It happened on a cross on a specific day in history. And you and I are called to look back to that event. Not to look inside of us, but to look outside of us. Where Jesus died on the cross. It is not Jesus plus what I do. Jesus plus me walking an aisle. Jesus plus me praying a prayer. Jesus plus my decision. It is Jesus Christ and Christ alone that atoned for sin. It is Christ alone that secured redemption. It isn't even in, listen to me carefully, it isn't even in my faith in which I'm to trust. You understand? It is not faith in faith. It is faith in Christ. Faith in who He is. Faith in what He did. I use this analogy and it breaks down as all human analogies do. But let's just suppose that we're in one of those action-packed movies and we're falling over a cliff and we've got us a Batman utility belt on, okay? And we grab one of those heavy-duty, strongest ropes you can grab and you sling it out of your belt and it's got the little hooks on it shaped like a bat, goes over the cliff and grabs onto something. And you begin to stop the descent and you think, okay, and you begin to pull yourself up. Now, is your main concern, beside the fact that you're strong enough to pull yourself up, but let's just assume that's true for a moment. You begin to pull yourself up. Is your main thought in the rope or what am I secured to? What is that rope secured to? That's what I'm thinking about. Because if it's in one of those little roots that shoot up from the ground that's about this thick, and you pull it on a little bit and it begins to give way, then I'm not very hopeful. What I'm hoping for is that my rope has wrapped around a big, massive oak tree, tied itself in a knot, and isn't coming loose. So my hope is not in the rope, as strong as that is, it is what the rope is hooked to. Now that's an analogy to illustrate this. Christianity does not trust in my faith. My faith is weak. My faith is up one day and down the next. My feelings up one day, down the next. My faithfulness up one day, down the next. What my hope, like an anchor for the soul, Hebrews 6, is secured to is Jesus. Jesus doesn't change. His work doesn't change. His word doesn't change. So when Ken Fennell is up and down and up and down and down and down and down and up, down, up, down, I don't look at my faith. I look at Christ. I look outside of Ken Fennell to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I understand that He is the one that secured my redemption. He is the one that paid for my debt. He is the one that has promised to never leave me, never forsake me, to uphold me, to guide me in all paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That is what He is saying here. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I have a work to do that you can't do. I must do it. I must go and secure this. And I understand this is elementary. But beloved, this is the fourth church I've pastored. And whether it be talking to people within the church or people in communities, a lot of people trust for their salvation in the fact that they were baptized. Or they trust in the fact that one time in a revival meeting, tears were streaming down their face and they walked down an aisle and prayed a prayer. Or they've been a member of a church for X number of years, or they've held this position in the church or this position in a community. And I'm not knocking those things. You should be baptized. You should exercise those gifts. Walking down and making a profession of faith may be a fruit of conversion. But if the only thing is your hope is in those events, then it's like that rope. And what happens when that rope begins to fray? It has to be rooted in something stronger. And the only secure atoning work is Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His work is sufficient. His word is secure and sufficient. And so when my feelings, my faithfulness, my faith, my power is weak and feeble and goes astray, I don't look at myself. I look outside of myself to Jesus Christ and His work. Secondly, we see that Jesus' work secured the future hope for His people. Not only was Jesus the only one that could atone for sin and secure redemption, but Jesus' work secured our future hope. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Now here I believe he obviously has moved from speaking about our redemption to speaking about this idea of dying, this hope. Now he asks a question, and I believe personally, again, you read the commentators, there is not always absolute agreement all the way across, but I believe what he means is he is summarizing in a whole. The death, the burial, resurrection, and His ascension. And what He includes is His followers in this idea of following after Him in death. It does apply to us, but right here it is specifically for Peter and the disciples. And what He's saying is, I am going ahead of you in death, but you will follow. You will come after me in this. I am going to pave the way in a sense. Now, this is something that should comfort us immensely. And here it is. We're surrounded by death. Our bodies are in a state of death. Our loved ones, many have gone before us in death. Our own bodies, our own ability to function should remind us, the older we get, we see that our bodies can't do what they used to could do. And how this helps us is to know this, that just as Jesus died for us, He conquered death, hell, and the grave. Just as He was buried and rose again, we will die, our bodies will be laid in the ground, but they will rise again. Death no longer has a hold on Christ, is what the Scripture says. And for believers, yes, we will face that unless Christ comes back. But if you know Christ, if you're in union with Christ, the grave is not the final end. That's why 1 Corinthians says that Jesus was our first fruits. His body was laid in the grave, but He arose in power. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we long for that clothing as well, for our bodies to be laid in the grave. But at the last day, when the trumpet is sounded, our bodies will rise again. And that gives us hope. It gives us security to know that God's promises are true. And that's why every time I have the privilege to speak at any sort of service, I always try to remind not only those in a congregation, but myself, these are promises I have to come back to daily. I've had to bury a parent, a sibling. I don't have any clue as to how many funerals I've done. But it is always a promise I have to remind myself, because every day that I'm alive, I'm reminded I'm drawing closer. I'm drawing closer to that day. And so, beloved, this is something that you and I can look at and see that Jesus says, where I am going, you can't come now, but you will. And before his ascension, you know what they're going to see? They're going to see the risen Christ. They're going to see him raised up in glory. Now, they don't understand the full concept of it right now. But they understand that there is coming a day that although they may die by persecution, and most of these apostles will, Peter himself, according to church tradition, is going to be crucified upside down. And his body was laid in a grave. And one day at the last trumpet, Peter's body, Paul's body, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spurgeon, Calvin, Luther, all the ones that have gone before us that know Christ, bodies will be raised from the dead. Glorious. Restored. Never to be touched by sin again. Never to be touched by infirmity again. Never to be touched with weakness and selfishness and arrogance and pride and temptation. Because then we will be made like the one who has gone before us. I love, and this is an obscure passage, but you go back and look at this sometime. In the book of Micah, chapter 2, in the book of Micah, chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, record the idea that as the Assyrians had conquered Israel, then they turned their sights upon Judah. And God delivered the people of Judah from Assyria. Now, if you've been here on Wednesday night, this should be old hat, these terms, Israel, Judah, Assyria. But Assyria was threatening Judah. And God would deliver them miraculously from Assyria. But there's this obscure passage, and it talks about the people of God one day being restored, two peoples made one, and having one fold with God as our Lord and King and head and shepherd. And one would go before the flock and act as a breaker. One who would break through the difficulties, break through the obstacles, break through the hardships, and pave a way for the flock. And that's a glorious picture of Christ. We have one that has gone before us and conquered death, conquered sin, conquered hell, conquered the grave. And I understand the experience of enduring those things is unknown. And we don't like the unknown. I understand that. But as believers in Christ who believe and trust the promises of God, we can look at that and we can say, I don't have to fear you ultimately, because one has paved the way. One has broken through and shown that the cords of death could never hold him. Jesus is our first fruits. And beloved, again, all of this comes to us not so that we can look at ourselves and think that somehow the answers lie in us, but that we look to Christ and we look at what he's done and we look at his promises and we look outside of us to him and trust him. thirdly and lastly. And if this doesn't hit us square between the eyes, nothing that I ever say will. We see thirdly, sadly, that human pride misunderstands and relies on itself. We've seen these glorious truths that only Jesus could secure redemption. Jesus has given us promises that comfort us, but sadly, human pride misunderstands and relies on itself. Again, let's look back at verse 36. Old Simon Peter, you got to love him. You just got to love him. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Amen, 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 amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give a little bit more detail than John includes in his. Jesus says that all of them will abandon him. You will forsake me. And of course, old Pete says, oh, everybody else may forsake you, Jesus. Count on Pete. I'm going to be with you through thick and thin, good and bad, for better or for worse. I'm your right-hand man. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. Remember when you told me that, Jesus? Remember when you told me I'm the rock? You can count on me. Now, I'm adding a lot of color commentary. But I can imagine all of those things going through Peter's mind. One of the accounts even says that Peter emphatically, almost as if making a vow, says, I will never forsake you. I'm going to be there. Everybody else, I've measured them up, Jesus. They're all yellow bellies. They're all cowards, spineless. They're going to run. I'm going to fight. I'm going to be with you. I will go with you to prison. I will go with you to the grave. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Jesus says, Peter, 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 before this night's over, you are going to deny that you even know me. Really? You're going to go with me to prison? You're going to run with your tail tucked between your legs. Little servant girl's going to put you to flight, Peter. You're going to deny me. This one who has promised to never leave you and forsake you, you're going to leave me. You're going to forsake me. This one that is laying down his life for you, you're not going to even lay down your pride for me, your reputation for me. You see, Peter is full of arrogance and self-reliance and pride. I don't think that Peter is aware of it. Peter has good intentions, like most of us do. We have good intentions that we're going to be strong. We're going to hold in there. We're never going to turn away. We're always going to obey. I've been there. I've told some of you stories in my own life where I had to learn hard lessons. And I'm still not finished learning. I'm still weak and fallen and frail. But I believe Peter meant very, very well. But this isn't the first time for Peter. I read to you earlier Matthew 16. Where after saying, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. You've not figured this out on your own. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then the Bible says, from that time, he began to tell his disciples how he had to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, be arrested, die, and yet be risen again. Peter had to he had to straighten Jesus out, because obviously Jesus didn't know who he had with him. He didn't know Peter was one of his men. So Peter has to say, come here, Lord. Let me tell you something. Let me straighten you out on a little thing, Jesus. This is not going to happen to you. As long as I'm your bodyguard, we'll tackle everybody. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." You think that made Peter feel good? Get behind me, Satan. Listen, when we live in self-righteousness and self-reliance, we look more like Satan and less like God. And Peter didn't learn, because here he is later saying, "Lord, everybody's going to deny you. You can count on Pete. I'm going to be with you." And Peter didn't understand. Judas betrayed Jesus with his actions. Peter betrayed Jesus with his words. Judas did not repent and was not saved. Peter would repent and be restored. Nevertheless, and I want you to understand this, before Peter was ever the Peter at the day of Pentecost, Peter had to be broken more of his self-reliance and his self-centeredness, and he had to get his eyes open to his pride and see his utter weakness before he would ever stand before these same religious leaders and preach with power. How many of us believe that we have to somehow impress God by our efforts or our working for Him? We think somehow that we are going to show God that you didn't mess up real bad when you saved me, because I'm not as bad as all those other people. You know I'm not perfect, and everybody sins a little, but I'm not like those other people. Remember that Pharisee that prayed that same thing? And Jesus said he didn't go to his house justified that day. Let me tell you something. If you're ever going to be saved, you have to see that you are the most undone, wretched, God-hating, loathsome, unholy, ungodly, unrighteous sinner. And only then will you and I see that we have nothing to come and bring before Christ except tattered, unclean garments that we exchange for robes of righteousness. And these robes of righteousness are given to us as a gift. They're not our doing. And Peter still had this sense in him that he sought, somehow he had to impress Jesus. He had to show that you can count on me. I will not fail. I will not leave. I will stand beside you. I will never deny you. I. And the only way he could learn that I has to be abandoned, I has to be denied, is he had to see more of himself, more of his weakness, more of his lack of faithfulness. And it's not hard for us to understand that sort of thing is pride. But you know what? And I said this a week or two ago. Pride is very insidious. It doesn't always manifest itself the same way. You understand that, I hope. The essence of pride is me being at the center. Okay? It's not just me looking down my nose at somebody else thinking I'm better. It's me being at the center. In whatever shape, form, or fashion it takes off. It can be that I think I am more faithful than anybody else. While I don't think I'm better, I think I'm just somebody that is more dependable. Or I am hesitant about doing things in front of other people because I don't want them to think less of me. I remember when I first began to pray in front of other people. And I thought, I don't know if I can pray in front of everybody else because what if I stumble over my words? I still do that. My mind's not always as clear as it should be, but I used to be gripped by, what is everybody going to think of me if I mess up in prayer? What are people going to think of me if I do this? I didn't necessarily think I was better. I thought I was worse. And what would they think about me being worse? Me. Everybody, what are they going to think about me? I was the sinner. Sinner, S-I-N-N-E-R, and sinner, C-E-N-T-E-R. Or we want to tell everybody how bad life is for us. Yeah, I mean, we've been around those people where you come up and say, hey, how you doing today? Oh, let me tell you. And you walk away going, one of these days I'm going to remember not to ask. Because all they're wanting to do is sing the blues so you'll feel sorry for them. I'm not, and let me say this, I'm not opposed to somebody struggling and needing help. I'm saying somebody that's all they do. All they do, sing the blues. How bad I have it. How hard life is. Because what we want is for people to feel sorry for us and come beside us because we're at the center. I've been there. I've had the pity parties. I've thrown them. And been the guest of honor. We do those things because at the center of us is this self that we... And Jesus said, listen, and I read it. If you want to follow me, what do you have to do every day? Take up your cross. That means die to self every day. Take up your cross daily and follow me. He who would follow me must be willing to lay aside his life and lose it for my sake. And if you're not willing to lay it aside, you'll never be my disciples, what he says. And we're good at laying it aside one day sometimes. But it looks so good, we just have to go back and pick it back up. And what we need to do is, you know, the old football, and some of you don't know this. Probably, Tristan may be the only person in here that doesn't know this, unless he's heard old stories. But I remember back in the days when I was growing up, the football players, remember what they used to put on their hands when they played wide receiver? Stick them, remember? Okay, y'all didn't watch much football. They used to put this sticky substance on their hands so that when a pass was thrown to them, they'd just snatch up and grab it. They outlawed it. What we have, in a sense, is almost like a spiritual stick-em. We have burdens, we have self, and we come to the cross in prayer, and we lay them down, and we say amen, and the temptations snatch some of them back up. And that's pride that is so hard for us to lay down and to let go. And Peter had it. And beloved, you and I need to look at this and see it. We see it all through the life of Peter. Is that every day is a day of death. Every day. And here's our temptation. This is another one. As we live, our eyes are so focused on us. Every time we mess up, we sin, we fail, we give in to temptation, whatever it is, our eyes are turned on us. And we are very introverted in the sense that we search ourselves, search our heart, search our mind, and we measure every thought, we measure every action, we measure every word, and all we think about and we grieve over is the way we've messed up, the way we failed, the way we've done this, the way we've not done that. And again, that's self. I'm not saying we shouldn't be sensitive to when the Holy Spirit convicts us, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those convictions should make us look at self, confess it, cleanse it, ask God to cleanse it, and look back at the cross and continue walking with Him. But pride is very tricky. Pride blinds us so easily. And it can look so spiritual. It can look so spiritual. But every day is a day of death. And here we see that Jesus says, look, where I'm going, I am the only one that can do this work of redemption. You can't follow me here. I must do this. I sacrifice myself for your sins. I complete all of this work. You will not follow me. But one of these days you will follow me. You will die. And let's not always have to learn the hard way. Wisdom is looking at the mess ups of others and learning. Now, let's be honest, most of us don't do that. We think we're smarter and we have to just learn for ourselves. All of us were in our teens once, and our 20s, and we think we knew everything about everything, and nobody can tell me. I know everybody else says don't do this. They messed up. They don't want me to mess up. I'm smarter than those folks. And then we live 15, 20 more years, and we realized, boy, I was so gullible and foolish. I knew so much better. Do you see that as I close? Just in what Peter says here. Now, he did it with Jesus at Matthew 16, where Jesus says, Peter, guys, this is going to happen. Here's my word to you. And Peter says, not going to happen. I don't care what you say. I'm not trusting your word. Let me tell you how it's going to fall out. So here's Jesus. And again, taken in context with the others, other gospel accounts, all of you are going to fall away. You're going to leave me. No, 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 no. I don't care what you say. I know best. You got this all wrong, Jesus. I can't trust your word here now. I mean, I can trust your word on a lot of things, but I can't trust your word here. I know better. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to go to prison. Everybody else is going to leave. But I trust my abilities, and I trust my thoughts, and I trust me, Peter, more than I trust you, Jesus, your word. You've got it all wrong. And I love Jesus says, Peter. And later he's going to say, after you're restored, restore your brothers. After you've learned from this, after you've been broken, after you've come to the end of yourself, then you're going to be ready to be used by somebody else. You're going to be able to minister after you've been broken completely. And oh, how pride is so hard to be broken. So here's the question as we close. Have you been broken of pride? Have you only trusted and continue to only trust completely, only wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, in the work of Christ? Nothing that you do, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I cling for life. We have a time of public invitation. If you want to make a profession of faith, if you want to pray at the altar, if you want to pray where you sit or stand, this is the opportunity for you to do so. If you want to join the church, anything you want to make public, we give this opportunity. But I would encourage you, don't leave here. Don't leave this place until you've asked God to search your heart. Let's pray together.